Proverbs 24, have probably an unusual message here this afternoon, but this is something I've been meditating on for, personally, for several weeks in particular. And all of a sudden yesterday morning as I was in my prayer time and Bible reading time, it's just all kinds of things flooded into my mind. And so I just started writing it down to make sure I didn't forget what the Lord was leading my heart to meditate on. Notice Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22 by way of introduction. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Notice that. Meddle not with them that are given to change, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? Not given to change. However, I want you to think about something. This is the thought that the Lord impressed on my heart here, especially yesterday morning. Should we ever change what we believe? All right, so if we're not supposed to be given to change because their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both, should we ever change what we believe? Notice with me Ephesians chapter 4. We saw this here recently, but I want you to notice something here in light of this subject here this afternoon. Should we ever change what we believe? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. He gave some apostles and some prophets. All right, so those are foundational offices, apostle and prophet, as we see in chapter 2. And some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. All right, so notice the doctrinal unity there, the unity of the faith. So in other words, we should be believing the same things, not different things, as much as possible. And notice, of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, notice this statement, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, every new doctrine that comes along, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, I want you to think about this. Should we ever, seriously think about this question here today, should we ever change what we believe? And let me just say it this way, if we aren't supposed to do that, then I would not be your pastor today. Okay, well, I'll explain what I mean by that here in a moment. Notice me, Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. Should we ever change what we believe? I've heard it said this way sometimes over the years, occasionally, not a lot, but I haven't changed anything that I believe, bless God. Well, then you're probably not growing in the Lord then. So again, I want you to think about the extremes here. Verse 10, it says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, I want to point out here, these are Jews, and if they were not teachable, then they would never have come to the knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Notice the reception of the word of God. All readiness of mind is how they receive the word. All right, so if the word of God says something, then we are to receive it with readiness of mind, all readiness of mind. And notice, when we hear it, when we receive it, then notice we are to search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. Therefore, many of them believed. Why? Because they were willing to change what they understood about the Messiah. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Here's the verse that just came to my mind. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about the receiving of the word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So again, I'm asking the question, should we ever change what we believe? Notice with me Luke chapter 24. Let's look at some scriptural examples that the Lord impressed on my heart here about times when when we see in Scripture that someone actually did change what they believed. All right, so Luke 24, verse 1 and following. Again, I want first to look at the context of this so we understand what happens here. It says, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Now pause there just a moment. Let me ask you, were the disciples expecting a resurrection? They thought it was over. When they placed Christ's body in the tomb, they thought it was done. Why? Because they were expecting, they thought there was going to be an earthly kingdom established right then and there. Notice they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. It says, they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout. Notice, they're stopping. Wait a minute. How can we explain this? What's the explanation behind this? Behold, two men stood. Of course, we know that they're angels. Two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And says they remembered his words and changed their understanding. They refused to see. They totally missed Jesus saying that I will rise again the third day. But all of a sudden now they're remembering his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. And it says they believed them not. Is this not the word of God? Is this not the truth? Why were they not willing to change what they thought about what Jesus Christ was going to do? Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher. We see this in the Gospel of John as well. And John outran him, it says. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them. Now the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Why are you sad? This should be a day of rejoicing, Jesus is saying. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Everyone was talking about what had happened to Jesus on the cross. And of course, as word was traveling around, you know, that the tomb is empty. Oh no. And he said unto them, what things? Jesus is just leading them right along here so he can talk to them about all this. They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Yeah, he was redeeming Israel, but there's a death, burial, and resurrection there. And beside all this, today is the third day. That should ring a bell in their minds, right? Today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is the feeling I have sometimes. After I study things, I've read things and so on for years, and all of a sudden I finally get it. You fool. Why didn't you get this years ago? Notice, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the word of God, all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I notice, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice they had to change what they believed based on what the word of God said. They drew nigh to the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. I believe it's very possible that they saw the marks in his hands at this point. All right, so they saw. Notice that their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanishes out of their sight. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Again, they had to change what they believed based on what the scriptures said. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, how he was known of them in breaking bread. And of course, then Jesus himself presents himself to his disciples. I want you to notice another example here in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. All right, let me ask you a question as we look at this passage. Are we resisting what God is trying to teach us? I'm going to give you a whole list of things that God has worked on in my life over the years. I've told you, I wish I'd never went to Bible college. All the things I've had to unlearn based on what the scriptures actually say and not some professor in a Bible college, some scholar. Because after all, he has a doctorate. Acts 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. It's a rock band that day. And notice a devout man. It's going to be a Christian band here eventually. But notice a devout man and one that feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. All right, so he was religious, but he was unsaved. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." Of course, this angel's gotten his attention. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up," notice, "for a memorial before God, not salvation before God." Notice, he was religious, but he still needed salvation, and he needed a man to proclaim that truth to him. "And now send to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." All right, so he's going to tell him what he needs to do for salvation here. It says, "When the angel, which spake unto Cornelius, was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa." So he's preparing them. Here's what happened. And so you need to go find, this man named Simon Peter in Joppa. And all right, so it says, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey, drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." All right, so this is about noon, high noon. "And he became very hungry and would have eaten." He was ready to eat. So I wonder how much longer it's going to be before this food, lunch is ready here. "But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners." Notice, "let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air." So for a Jew, these are unclean beasts, at least included in this great sheet. So here's some things that a good Jew would never taste of, would never touch or eat. "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord.'" Can't believe you're telling me to do something contrary to the Old Testament law. I mean, that's, notice, "for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Again, look at who he's answering with. "Lord, why are you telling me to violate your Old Testament law? I know what the law says. I'm a good Jew. I've not touched pork. He's going to enjoy some pork eventually here. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. All right, so here's the sanctification of the Gentiles, Romans 15, 16, and other places. This was done thrice. Why? Because we're slow to get it. Am I the only one? Every time you hear something for the first time that's the truth, you're ready to receive it, right? No, sometimes it takes us three times, four times, five times, six times, and further on. This was done thrice because Peter's just like us. It takes us a while to get the message of the truth. The vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter, notice, doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius, God's perfect timing. It's just coincidence here, right? Notice, made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, meditating on the truth that God's revealing to him about the Gentiles, I thank God that God revealed it to Peter because that talks about us. So what if the Jews in Jerusalem had decided to not listen to what God had said? What if Peter had not listened to what God had said? I wonder how long it would take for the Gentiles to hear the truth. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them. Notice this statement, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. For the sake of time, all right, so he heads down there and he takes some other Jews with him, which is a good idea because he's going to need those witnesses here very soon. Drop down to verse 29. In fact, verse 28 says, and he said unto them, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or to come unto another of another nation, but God hath showed me, notice, God's revealed this to me, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you, notice this, without gainsaying. I looked this up to make sure I was remembering the definition of gainsaying. To contradict, to oppose in words, to dispute. Notice this, Peter himself, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, Peter himself is opposing what God is trying to teach him. Doubting nothing, without gainsaying. Now, chapter 11. So this is after the baptism of the Gentiles, after they have faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Or chapter 11, I should say. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So is this not a reason to rejoice? And notice, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, Gentiles, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, then he explains all of this. Notice then, verse 11, it says, and behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Notice that, nothing doubting. Very important statement, very, very important phrase here. God is trying to teach Peter some things about the Gentiles. Moreover, these six brethren, notice he took six Jews with him. These six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. All right, so they were witnesses, six witnesses. That's better than the Old Testament requires. And he showed unto us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he's basically telling them, how was I supposed to oppose God in this? I mean, God told me, notice, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. Notice this. He's changing the way he believes based on what God had taught him in the word. How that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should that I could withstand God? Notice that. Withstand or oppose God. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Again, I'm asking you, are we resisting what God is trying to teach us? Another example, Acts chapter 18. And by the way, Galatians chapter 2 tells us that Peter did not learn that lesson totally then. He needed to be confronted by the Apostle Paul even. So sometimes we are very slow in learning what the Lord is trying to teach us. But it says here in Acts 18, verse 24 through 28, we're introduced to a man by the name of Apollos. And he had incomplete knowledge as far as the scriptures of the truth is concerned, and even the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Notice he was an eloquent man. He was a great speaker and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Obviously the Old Testament scriptures. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. So he was taught the truth. Notice he was fervent, being fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. This is why I say he had incomplete knowledge. He could have continued teaching all of these things, but notice he had incomplete knowledge. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Notice this, they did not confront him publicly. Now, unless it's outright heresy, I don't believe we should confront the teacher of the Word of God publicly. But there will be some correction later if anybody does that from this pulpit. Why? Because I am responsible for what goes forth from this pulpit, this teaching stand, and this pulpit back here. But here's the point I want you to understand. Aquila and Priscilla, notice they take him, and Apollos is teachable, and notice he expounds unto them, they expound unto him the way of God more perfectly, so that he could have the complete knowledge of the gospel. It says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Let me ask you, if Apollos had not been teachable, would he have been able to help them as much? He didn't know about Jesus Christ. He didn't know about the full story of this, knowing only the baptism of John. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing, notice, by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Apollos had a teachable spirit so that he could have a full understanding of the truth. Now, I want to give you some personal examples over the years, now decades, because I'm getting older than I used to be. No. Some things that God has had to reteach me. Now again, what I'm emphasizing is this. If I had not been teachable, I would not be your pastor today. Okay, one of the things on my list is the Bible version issue. My wife knows this, and a few others know this. But for a few years after I graduated from Bible college, I used, of all things, the New King James. Well, I read the book, the King James Only Controversy by James White. I had all the reasons why we can use something other than the King James Bible. I never went to the extreme of the NIV. That was corrupt. But, the New King James is a balance between the corrupt Bible and the King James Bible. So I kind of went middle of the road compromise. Yeah. I went middle of the road compromise there. But here's what I want you to understand. As I started studying out the issue, something other than James White's book, I started taking more notice to the notes in the margins of my New King James Bible. This is not in certain manuscripts. All of a sudden, I came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I believe, that I could not give my New King James Bible to a new believer in Christ because they might be led astray by those notes. Well, then you find out that some of the same translators, as they called themselves, of the New King James were also on the NIV translation committee. Not only that, but I've also been working, this is one of the most recent things, I've also been working on weaning myself off of using a Strong's Concordance for looking up words and definitions. I've mentioned this in passing, but James Strong was on the Westcott and Hort committee that gave us the modern Bibles. And he's also the one that has the definition in his Hebrew dictionary. Lucifer is morning star, which is Jesus Christ according to Revelation. That's just one example. The Bible version issue is not just whether or not we use the King James Bible, but it also is the tools and the resources that we use. Something else I've had to relearn is when the church started in Baptist history. It was not the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 talks about the filling of the Spirit of God, the baptism of the Spirit, and so on, but not the start of the church. Because how is it possible to have the number of the names of being 120 and being added unto them that gladly received his word and were baptized if the church was starting on the day of Pentecost? I've had to restudy that out. I remember sitting in Baptist history class and watching bugs walk across the floor more than enjoying my professor. I've taught Baptist history now, as I said, probably four times. Baptist distinctives and those things. That's a very important doctrine that I had to relearn. I thought, that the Baptists started in the Protestant Reformation period. Now, we go farther back than that. Something else I've had to relearn is the issue of dispensationalism. I've talked about this. I'm just summarizing by example some of the things that I've had to relearn and have a teachable spirit regarding. Dispensationalism. 2 Timothy 2:15 talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. I emphasize that on purpose. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Dividing up the Bible into seven dispensations. C.I. Schofield, Charles Ryrie, and others from Dallas Theological Seminary, the college I went to, was heavily, heavily influenced by these teachers. I've told you, my own testimony is, for 30 years, I spit that stuff out without ever studying it out. When I finally started honestly studying the Bible, it's like, oh, there's something different between Schofield and Scripture. So what are we going to believe? Like Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. So when the teaching of men does not match up with what the Bible says, guess what we're going to believe is the Bible. I've also told you some of the things related to prophecy. As I've restudied this out, I believe that God has shown me some things. First of all, a pre-trib rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 says nothing about a rapture to heaven before a 7-year tribulation period. Nothing. In fact, I've told you this, it does not even say we go to heaven in a rapture. Jesus Christ comes from heaven, we meet him in the air, in the clouds. Sorry, that doesn't mean we're going to heaven then. That's why I say I believe, this is something just I believe now, but I believe New Jerusalem comes down at that time. But a pre-trib rapture, a rapture that takes us out before the 7-year tribulation period so we can avoid all the stuff of the Antichrist. That's not found in Scripture. Something else as far as the Antichrist. The Antichrist, 1 John 2, I've shown you this. The Antichrist, many Antichrists were already in the first century. But I'm slow to get it, so it took me 30 years for God to show me these things. But again, the 7-year tribulation. You do realize that that is based on one verse, Daniel 9:27, right? That's why they talk about the 70th week of Daniel. One verse is the basis of that whole 7-year tribulation scheme. You can't even find reference in the book of Revelation of 7 years. Again, I'm slow getting it. It took me more than 3 times to have the sheet come down and show me all these things. Slap me up the head. This is what the Bible says, but I won't get it. Something else that I've had to restudy is a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. If there's a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, this is what I've had to come and understand in Scripture, then Hebrews is wrong. If there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem where they're going to have animal sacrifices again for the Jews, then the entire book of Hebrews is wrong. Because Hebrews says there's a once for all sacrifice. No other sacrifices God will accept. And by the way, beyond the modern times, they have been trying, as I've been reading history, they've been trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem for hundreds of years. But nobody talks about that. A rebuilt temple in Jerusalem is not God's plan. Because that's an offense to his son's sacrifice, once for all sacrifice. Something else, and I understand this is not popular. But again, here's what the Bible says. Notice with me Luke 21. Luke 21. These are some things that God has had to rework in my understanding of Scripture, based on Scripture, not what man teaches. Luke 21, verse 20. Now, I want to preface this by saying this. I believe there's a difference in Scripture between believing Israel, Romans 11, and Zionist Marxist Israel. This is what I've had to come to understand scripturally. Zionist Israel is Marxist, it's political, it's globalism. Amen. Believing Israel is what Romans 11 is all about. Now, again, I do not believe 1948 was fulfillment of prophecy. So let me ask you, this is what I've had to come to understand. Based on all this, 1988, coming of Christ, and all those things. So what if Jesus Christ does not come for another 200 years? How can a generation be alive at the time of his coming if 1948 is one generation? So again, there's all kinds of problems that I've had to come honestly to understand in Scripture. Notice verse 20. And when ye, talking about the disciples, shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. When did this take place? Even C.I. Schofield says this took place in A.D. 70. But yet Matthew 24, he says, is, you know, the last week of, you know, the tribulation period and all that. How can the same event be two different events? Then let them flee, in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. All right, so flee. Don't fight. Don't stay and fight for Jerusalem. Flee. That's what he's telling his disciples. For these be the days of vengeance. His blood be on us and on all our children. That's why Jesus Christ announced to the Jews that their nation would be taken from them and given to another nation. A nation. I believe that's the holy nation, 1 Peter 2. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27. But woe unto them, who are child, unto them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This is the great tribulation, by the way. And notice this, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. This is the statement, this is the verse that grabbed my attention that I have not been able to let go of. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. All right, so that was fulfilled in AD 70. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles. What's the next word? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in Jerusalem yet? I do not have an answer from Scripture to believe the way I used to. Notice this. Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles, the Khazarians, the Ashkenazis, whatever you want to call them. They are descendants of Japheth, Gentiles, that are in control of Zionist Israel today. Gentiles will control that until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes. Please help me. I want you to understand. This was radically a problem in my mind and thinking. Because I have preached this for years. I even remember preaching a sermon based on the book Eye to Eye, written by Koenig, I think was his last name. I looked up the name Koenig, and that's an Ashkenazi name. Oh, no wonder. No wonder he talks about, you know, land for peace deals, you have all these calamities. Land for peace, you have all these calamities. Eye to Eye is written by an Ashkenazi Jew defending Zionist Israel. All of a sudden I have understanding about that book. Again, why I'm saying this is because I had to understand what the Bible says and throw away anything that man says. Something else is about the ministry of the church. I've taught you this, some of the issues that I've studied out as far as music. That's why we don't have special music performances anymore. But I've been challenged, not anybody here, but I have been challenged about my teaching on Sunday schools and youth groups. Just outside the church, I've been challenged on that. Again, I ask, are we going to follow what man teaches or what the Bible says?
Amen. Good.
Baptist churches, I've said this before, Baptist churches historically have been one-room buildings. Even Charles Spurgeon's big church, seating 6,000 people, they didn't have nurseries. They didn't have a Sunday school wing and all those things. Sunday school went out in the afternoon in the community as an outreach. Youth groups. We spend 18 years keeping children out of the sanctuary, and then we pray for the next 18 years praying that they'll come back. I was a youth pastor. I know what I'm talking about. Most of those young people are not serving the Lord today, even though I tried to disciple them. Here's the point. We bought the philosophies of man and tried to bring them into the church. It was radical for me to read a book from the mid-1800s by Francis Whalen, Principles and Practices of Baptist Churches. Reading a book from the 1800s helped me to see how much we have changed in the last 150 years. Missions. We don't do faith promise. Let me remind you, we don't even have a missions account anymore. But we're still giving our missions. Faith promise is a man-made program. I've taught you that. I've been really struggling too with the concept of evangelist. You may not realize this, but I actually left a pastorate in Northern Iowa to be an evangelist. Basically, what I was going to be was an itinerant preacher, traveling from church to church. Can I point out that scripturally, as you look at the example of Philip and others, an evangelist is what we call a church planting missionary. We support several church planting missionaries, various countries around the world. It's not an itinerant pulpit supply preacher. That's not an evangelist. That's not an evangelist. How we proclaim the gospel, even Bible college. I won't address that today. But I was asked here recently by a former student if I could recommend any Bible colleges. I said absolutely not, because I don't know whether or not they're totally teaching the truth. I don't know that. But can you show me where you find Bible college in the Bible? The closest I can come is a Bible Institute. In Ephesus, Paul taught for 2 years in one school of one Tyrannus. Those are all man-made things as far as ministry. What does the Bible say? Man-made standards added to God's commands. Man-made standards, ordinances of man. I've told you the one that I struggled with for a long time. Preachers should not have a beard. I went to a Bible college. We were not allowed to have any facial hair. So when we had Grand Rapids Baptist College, now Cornerstone College, bring their music band to a musical group to our college, they allowed men to have beards. Liberals! That's what I remember sitting there thinking, well, that's a liberal school. Yeah, they were liberal doctrinally, but they were not liberal because they allowed beards. That was a radical rethinking. Colossians 2 talks about all these things. I've mentioned this too. I've had it drilled into my head. You're not a good Christian if you're not reading your Bible every year. So what if God wants me to read it every 3 months? So we have this man-made standard that no one in the first century could do. At best, they had the Old Testament scriptures and some of the letters that circulated around to their church. Again, we have all these things. Something else I had to restudy, and this is a lesson for the future, so I'm just going to mention it, universal church rather than local church. There is going to be no universal church until we are assembled as the church of the firstborn in heaven, in New Jerusalem, I should say. Observance of holy days. Notice Galatians chapter 4. These are things that I've had to study out. Galatians chapter 4. I'm one who loves reading, and so when you read things, you come across some things, I never thought about that before. And this is one of the issues I had to study out, especially as we served in an interim ministry down in South Texas. Strongly pagan Catholic down there. Howbeit, Galatians 4:8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Notice this in verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. What does God tell us to observe? What day does God tell the New Testament church to observe? First day of the week, right? And Christmas and Easter. No, those are Catholic holidays. Those are Catholic days. Colossians 2. Again, this is something I had to study out. Our family grew up decorating, putting up the tree. I didn't enjoy doing that, but our sons helped me with that. Especially as they got older, then they put it together for me. I allowed all this stuff into my home because I'd never studied it out or honestly looked at it. Notice with me Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. Now, in the context, he's talking about not allowing somebody to judge us because we don't participate in these things. He's emphasizing this, that something has changed in regard to these holy days and so on. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Notice, all of these days and observances, God says the first day of the week. There is a reason why the Bible does not tell us when Jesus was born. But he tells us what day of the week he was raised from the dead on, when they discovered his resurrection. That's the day we're supposed to... I've read all kinds of different things. Well, here's why he was born on December 25th. Here's why he was born on April 1st. Here's why he was born in the fall. They're all man's opinions. God did not tell us when Jesus was born because he knew that some religions would worship in relation to that. Easter and Christmas are Catholic holidays. I've come to understand that strongly as far as Scripture. Now, as we close, notice Hebrews chapter 5. We looked at verses 11 through 14, but I want for us to move on because there's a therefore as we tie all this together. And again, 2 Timothy 3 tells us very clearly that doctrine must be based on the Word of God. So here's what I want to emphasize. This is why I'm teaching this. This is a summary of 30 years of my life in ministry. If what we believe does not match up with the Bible, guess what has to go? My unscriptural belief. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need... This is the context. He's wanting to teach them some more things as far as Melchizedek, but they're not able to take this in, this new teaching, this further teaching, as far as the priesthood of Melchizedek. When for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, I want to point out here, just by way of application, based on what I've said here today, all of these issues that I've had to study out, it was like meat to me that I had trouble chewing. You imagine being a preacher, preaching something for 30 years, believing something for 30 years that you were taught in Bible college. And as you keep studying and reading the Bible, it's like, wait a minute. Again, C.I. Schofield saying, you see it this, you know, with this statement that Jesus Christ is not yet seated on a throne. That's blasphemy. Right. Jesus Christ is seated on the throne, Hebrews 1, next to the right hand of majesty on high. Our doctrine has to be based on Scripture, not man-made teaching. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's been exercise. I've told you in our Revelation series, having to totally restudy prophecy, I was exhausted many days. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. This is all in the context of Paul, I believe, wanting to teach more about the order of Melchizedek. But they couldn't handle it. Again, I would not be your pastor today if I was still using the New King James. Here's the question I want for us to consider today. Are we limiting what God wants to teach us from His Word? Don't say, well, preacher so-and-so. That's the basis of a lot of the stuff that we believe today, that I have believed. We have to admit that. It's verses pulled out of context here, verses pulled out of context here. It's private interpretation of men. And I've had to come to understand that if it's not based on the comparison of Scripture with Scripture, then it is not so. I am not looking for a rapture to take me out of here 7 years before the coming of the Lord. I say that honestly with Scripture today. Because, again, the practical thing, all of these things that I've studied for months now. All right, so if they know when the rapture took place, then they know when the coming. I thought no man knew the day or the hour. All of this stuff does not make sense until you go back to the Word of God and understand what God says. Now, here's how I want to wrap all this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. You don't need to look because I'm just emphasizing the one phrase. Knowledge puffeth up. Can I point out that pride can keep us from increasing our understanding of the Word of God? Knowledge puffeth up. I am not saying anything as far as pride, because it took me 30 years to get some of this stuff. It was actually my knowledge that kept me from seeing the truth of the Word of God that I was puffed up with. May God help us to be humble. So, I am not saying be given to change. I am not saying don't study out what I've taught you the last 2 years in particular. I am not saying that at all. That's, in fact, if you're a noble Christian, you will search these things out to make sure your preacher is telling you the truth. I challenge you to do that. After I've done that for months, I'm thinking, Lord, forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my pride. When I was not willing to be teachable like an Apollos, like a Peter long before this. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts before you. But even as I emphasized through this afternoon, I really believe this with all my heart. This is exactly what you wanted me to teach here today. Lord, that we will also examine our hearts in regard to what we believe, to make sure what we believe and have been taught is based on the Word of God and not man's teaching. Lord, help us to be like an Apollos, be able to understand the Word of God, the way of your truth, Lord, more excellently. In Jesus' name, amen.